Do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Can be found there on page 129 of the Church Bibles. We're going to start at verse 44. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 44, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21. So here we go. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of the Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They took possession of this of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. This land extended from Arar on the rim of the Arnon Gorge to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and included all the Arabah east of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." And he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, for showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Do keep that open. There is a outline of where we're going in the service sheet. And at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your Bible that's been recorded for our benefit. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written would help us to understand them today. Please help each one of us hear your word to us, and that we might listen and trust and obey to the glory of your name. Amen. It's not uncommon to come across the view that God has changed his plan of salvation. So in the Old Testament, it's thought that salvation was achieved by keeping the law. whereas in the New Testament, salvation is achieved by grace. And such a view tends to see the Old Testament as all about God giving laws, and the New Testament all about God giving grace. It's said that the Apostle Paul approves of such a view, for in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says of the Christian, "You are no longer under law, but under grace." So has God changed his plan of salvation? Now, on the one hand, we might be pleased for such a change. For if salvation were obtained by keeping the law, we might well despair. But on the other hand, if God has changed his plan of salvation once, then what stops him changing it again? And where's that going to leave us? Such a view is also attractive because it frees us from any obligations to live a particular way as Christians. You know, words like obedience, commands, law keeping, well, they're all, we put them all in, they're all consigned to life in the Old Testament. And in contrast, a Christian is free to live a life of grace and forgiveness, whatever that means. So what do you think? Has God changed his plan of salvation? Well, as we think about this, let's begin by checking to see if we have a distorted view of the Old Testament. Now, is the law in the Old Testament really that central? Or have the Ten Commandments just been popularized and blown out of all proportion? Now, we've seen this kind of thing before. I mean, people like to think, so for example, people like to think that Christians shouldn't make judgments because Jesus does, after all, say, "Do not judge." But when you look at what else Jesus says, he makes many judgments and he encourages his followers to make judgments. So in that way, it's just a misrepresentation of Jesus to put "do not judge" so centrally to his message. So have we done the same thing with the Ten Commandments? Now, when you look at the Old Testament, do you actually find that they're a fairly minor theme that occupies some small, obscure place than we are led to believe? It's a fair question, but the answer is no. The Ten Commandments and the law of God are hugely significant in the Old Testament, and not least here in the book of Deuteronomy. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, on page 125 of the Church Bibles. It says there, "East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound the law." The book of Deuteronomy is basically an exposition of the law of God. It is Moses explaining to the people what the law is. It is what the whole book is about. The law is not hidden somewhere in, I don't know, chapter 24. It's what the whole book is about. Moses expounding the law. And in many ways, it's a repeat of what Moses did at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. It was at Mount Sinai that God gave the law to the people that you can read about in Exodus 20 to chapter 40. But that generation who first received the law have now died. And so Moses gives it again to the new generation. And the book is named after this very idea. So Deuteronomy, if I get this right, deut means two. Nomi means law, so Deuteronomy means the second law. Now, it's not the second law as in to replace the first law, rather the second giving of the same law. Do you see? And so if the law is being repeated, it really is coming to occupy a fairly central place in the life of Israel. And then Not only that, but have a look at chapter 5, verse 22. Slightly encroaching on next week's passage. But have a look at the first thing that's said after these Ten Commandments have been given. Moses says this: "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness." And he added nothing more. You know, to focus on the Ten Commandments is not to major on a minor. But to focus on the Ten Commandments is not to focus on some arbitrary selection from the Old Testament. And we could, if we'd so wish, take in any number of other ideas or texts to consider. The Old Testament text itself signals the centrality of the law of God, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. So what are we supposed to do with them? Well, at this point, it's time for another history lesson. Now, I say another, for Moses gave us one last week in Deuteronomy's chapters 1 to 3. But recall that history that Moses is doing here is not like the history we did at school. So in the school classroom, the concern of history is making sure it's been described correctly. We were never asked to evaluate such history, except whether or not the description of it was correct. But last week, we saw that the book of Deuteronomy begins with Moses not only giving a history lesson, but then saying, "Learn from it." Moses doesn't just describe history, he's in a position to evaluate it, and in that instance say, "Don't do what they did." Now, what happened to the people way back long ago, the rebellious generation that was killed in the wilderness? All of that happened as an example and comes as a warning to the next generation of Israel. It came as a warning that they do not rebel against God's word, but rather listen, understand, and obey. The way of relating to God, says Moses, is to listen to his word obediently. And so today's history lesson, or second history lesson, is a lot shorter. It can be found there in chapter 5, verse 6. Simply this: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." When do the commandments come to the people? They come to the people after having been redeemed. Originally, they were given to Israel at Mount Sinai, after God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. These commandments were given to the redeemed. They were not the commandments on how to be redeemed. The people had already been redeemed. And now that they are redeemed, God gives them the commandments. And they're commandments given to the redeemed so that they know how God wants his redeemed people to live. And so rather than think that the Bible teaches that the Ten Commandments are the way to be redeemed, the Bible is teaching that the Ten Commandments are the way for redeemed people to live. The slaves in Egypt didn't have the Ten Commandments and then obey them, and so God redeemed them. He redeemed them out of his grace. And then he took them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And so you've got to get grace and obedience the right way around. Okay? Grace first, obedience second. They were redeemed to obey. They were never to obey in order to be redeemed. Well, at this point, let's have a little look at the commandments themselves. All the while bearing in mind that these are God's instructions on how his people, Israel, are to live as his people. Now, you may well be familiar with the idea of the Ten Commandments as dividing roughly into two connected halves. So the first half dealing with sins directly against God, and the second half with sins against other people. And it's also rightly been said that all of them are in fact ways of breaking the first commandment. But what about the tenth commandment? You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or house or land and so on. Because in some ways, it doesn't fit very easily as a sin against another person. You know, sins of murder, theft and adultery have very obvious victims. Victims in the real world. But covetousness or envy doesn't seem to. Yet, these things so easily lie behind some of the others. You know, one envies another man's wealth and you steal it. Or you envy another's spouse and you commit adultery with him or her, and so on. So just as the first commandment can lie behind the others, so to some extent can the tenth. Now, on this, one prominent Christian called Aquinas helps us to see this a bit more clearly. He comments that envy, or covetousness, is a sin against other person's love. It is a sin against other person's love because it is sorry at another's good. And it is sorry at another's good for no reason other than simply that his or her good surpasses ours. And as such, it is a sin which motivates all kinds of other sinful action. Now, Aquinas' point is that behind this sorrow lies a sense of self. And it's a sense of self which suggests that the other person should not surpass us in whatever good is an issue, whether it be spouse, wealth, reputation, whatever. The lurking assumption is that we are entitled to at least as much of that particular good as the other person is. Now, the word entitlement is very significant here, because if you put it in those terms, we begin to see how important the discussion of envy is for our contemporary culture. Because a prominent feature of our culture is this growing sense of individual entitlement. You know, we're told that we are entitled to these things. But the thing is, such a sense of entitlement equips us very badly to deal not only with our own failures, but also, and this is the point, with somebody else's successes. The sense of entitlement relates very closely to a particular sense of self. Now, whatever good another has, we are entitled to it, at least in the same measure. And here, this attitude of self-love forms part of the raw material for envy. Now, intriguingly, though, this kind of entitlement is not necessarily always found with a sense of superiority, because sometimes this entitlement can look a lot like, you know, egalitarianism, equality. So it's not necessarily a perception that I am better than them, so I deserve it, but I'm as good as he or she is. And so the other person in question has no better right to whatever good it is that I don't have. Now, having said all of that, envy doesn't stop at envying another human being. Consider once again the temptation of Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember? Eve is prompted to distrust God with a suggestion that God is keeping from her the ability to be like him. But behind that lurks the thought that Eve is also being tempted to take the fruit out of envy of God and the wish to have all the goods that God has. Now, in modern terms, in today's sort of language, Eve behaves as if she feels entitled to be like God. And so the charge of God's lack of goodness really looks like an attempt to disguise the truth from the fact that the real crime is the envy of what she and Adam feel towards God. And so whilst we might be used to the thought that we envy other people, our envy of our Creator takes the madness of self-love to another level. Now, in all of that, as we reflect a bit on this 10th commandment, the point, of course, of the commandment in Deuteronomy and the commandments in Deuteronomy is to straighten out that which is crooked. Now, these commandments address fallen man's self-love, and it calls for other person's love, as is fitting for God's redeemed people. Well, we began by considering the suggestion that God has changed his plan of salvation. The idea was that in the Old Testament, it's thought that salvation was achieved by keeping the law, whereas in the New Testament, salvation is achieved by grace. But what we've seen is that such a view rests on a fundamental misunderstanding of the occasion in which the law was given to Israel. The law was given to Israel after she had been redeemed. The Ten Commandments were not the commandments on how to be redeemed. These commandments were given to the redeemed. And what we're learning is this. What we're learning is that God expects his redeemed people to live as his people. And in this way, the Old Testament and the New Testament are incredibly consistent. That the redemption of God comes first, and obeying the commandments comes from being redeemed. It doesn't lead to them being redeemed. Our obedience does not lead to the grace of God, but rather, having received God's grace, we are called to live in obedience to what God has commanded us. And this is precisely the idea that we find in Colossians that I read to you earlier in the meeting. Just flick with me back to it. It's on page 833 of the Church Bibles. So, if you scan through verses 3-8, I mean, basically what Paul is doing there is he's thanking God that he has made the people that he is writing to his people, that is Christians. They are redeemed. And as such, as a result, you get verses 9-14, where Paul prays that they would live consistently as his people, as the redeemed, as Christians. So let's pick it up from verse 9. For this reason, bearing in mind that you are now one of the redeemed, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Do you see, it's the same dynamic in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God redeems his people and then calls them to live as his people. And here, Paul helps us to see that Christian maturity, sort of growing up as a Christian, is all about getting to know God better so that we know how to live in a way that pleases him. And then we live that way. Let me pray. Then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to consider the Ten Commandments. And we pray, please, you'd help us to see that they do not form a previous way that you attempted to save your people through obedience to the law, but that they came to your people having been redeemed. And so we pray that we would understand that first you save a people and then you call them to live as your people. Thank you for your saving work in us, and pray that we would therefore learn that you expect that we would be consistent and live lives which please you. Please help us to do that. Help us to be a people who listens and understands and obeys your word to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Tom's back now, so all those questions you were holding back last week, the floodgates are opened. And if you don't know, Tom is a fellow pastor here who knows all the answers. I just know a few. He's now just going, oh, I don't know anything, but he does really. More seriously, does anybody want to ask any questions or comments? I have a few questions that you might ask, that you might consider asking. But let's see if they come up. They never normally do. Susie. Go on. Oh, sorry, I'm getting a glass of water.
Have you talked about the people that Moses was talking to are already redeemed?
Yeah.
When you say that, do you mean in a sort of, obviously it's before a different part of salvation history, so we're talking before Christ. So do you mean redeemed in the same way that
yes, so when I say that they've been redeemed, are they redeemed in this, like we are, or is it a different type of redemption? That sort of thing. Yes, so that wasn't one of the questions I was thinking you might ask, but it's a fair question. So so what we want to affirm is that God only has one plan of salvation. Okay, so when we're avoiding saying they had their own redemption, and then we have a different redemption. So it's all one redemption. It's all one plan of salvation. But you're right to alert us to the fact that there's different phases of salvation history. So what God's redeemed people looked like back then, although it stands in continuity with us, there's also a discontinuity because they're living in a different phase of redemptive history. So it looks a bit different. But it is still the same plan of redemption. Put it another way, as we look back at Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's plan of salvation, because it was at his death, resurrection, ascension that God fulfilled his plan of salvation. We look back as God's people and trust in what Christ has achieved then, whereas God's people, Israel, they looked forward in anticipation to what God do. So if you like, it's the same redemption, but it has not yet been revealed in a way that has been revealed to us. So that's the kind of, I think that's the kind of sort of area that we're sort of looking at. Is that okay? Anybody else? Want to ask anything? Dan, this could be a difficult one.
I feel like I might be teeing you up for one of my questions.
Okay, yeah.
So obviously, growing up,
yes.
But at the same time, you mentioned earlier all the talks about no longer being under the law, being under grace.
Yeah.
So I guess we're in a strange situation of how do we understand the Ten Commandments? Are we, as God's people, met the Ten Commandments?
Yes, no, I felt like I set myself up for that. But it's a very important question, and one that we need to sort of fit together. So let me see if this will help. So let's start with what Paul says. So when Paul says we're no longer under law but under grace, what he is talking about, when he talks about law, he's not just talking about obedience to God's word. He's talking about the Mosaic law. Okay? So he's now saying that to the Christian, you now live under a time when you're no longer bound by the Mosaic law. Okay? So that would mean we are not bound by the Mosaic law, Christian. And the Ten Commandments is part of the Mosaic law. So there's a sense in which you could say, you are not bound, Christian, by the Ten Commandments. Now, it's funny, at this point, I think it's slightly... So there's more to say before you just think, well, let's just go and eat, drink, and be merry. When we look at the Ten Commandments, often we don't go on to read about all the other law that God gives. Just remember, Deuteronomy is Moses expounding the whole law. And so it's not just the Ten Commandments, that's just, the opening bit. And so, you read through about driving out the nations and making sacrifices and all the rest of it, and you think, oh, hang on, in for a penny, in for a pound. But you sort of think like, well, actually, you're not going to say to your Sunday school children, okay, keep all of these. And so you just think, well, okay, we're going to have to do some, we'll say, fancy footwork. But one classic thing that Christians have done is tried to separate the law into three categories, which are the moral law, ceremonial, and sacrificial. And I think they say the sacrificial you don't keep because Jesus fulfilled that. The ceremonial, you're no longer a nation anymore. The moral law, you're still required to keep that. And so, basically you fish out the things that you think actually still do apply today, but then you give reasons to sort of nullify or say they're fulfilled the other ones. Now, at one level, you might say that's quite neat. I mean, it's not actually that neat because, it's not easy to do. But I don't think the Bible fits it together like that. So you don't find the New Testament writers saying, okay, let's now go back through the law and let's separate them into categories. They're talking about the whole system, like the Levitical priesthood, the whole Mosaic law has been, it's come to an end, it's been done with. You now have a new system, Hebrews 7, the author will talk about, you've now got a new priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood, which supersedes the Mosaic and Levitical thing. And so I don't think that works. So I think we want to say that we're not under the Mosaic law. And that, of course, means that when we become Christians, we're not called first to be Jews. The route in to being a Christian is not to become a Jew and then work out how that's fulfilled. Now, for the Jews, of course, when Jesus came along, it was hard for them because they had to work out how the system that they were operating in finds its fulfillment. But we're not called to sort of go on that journey. We're grafted in as God's people who are living in not the law, as in the Mosaic law, but under this final phase of redemptive history where the promises have been fulfilled. Okay, now, so there's that, but then you might think, well, okay, well then does it matter how we live? Which is kind of where people go in Romans 6 when Paul says that, saying if we're not under law, that's just sin. But that's just to misunderstand what he's saying, because now that we are he saved us as his people, not just Jews, but people from the nations of the world, he now expects us to live as his people. And so the New Testament is full of imperatives. In other words, this is how you're to live in a way which pleases God, bearing in mind what he has done. And there's no verse in Titus that Tom did with you, I think, which just gets that head on. Titus 2, here we go. Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, get this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So you sort of see that he redeems us in order that we're eager to do good. And so in that sense, it's the same dynamic. Just the fact that we say we're no longer under the Mosaic law, and in particular Ten Commandments, that doesn't mean we have no obligations. The question then is, what does it look like to be to live under God's word, under his rule, you know, in this final phase of redemptive history? And that just, well, interestingly, it looks a bit different, but actually it looks quite similar, and that's, of course, because God hasn't changed. And in many ways, living as his people, we're reflecting who God is. So it's not like a total change, but it is recognising that things have changed. So does that sort of... Yeah. Yes. And it's kind of interesting when you look through New Testament, so many of the Ten Commandments are kind of, say, repeated, but it's the same things about, don't have idols, all the rest of it, yeah. Tom, it's a big question. Do you want to say anything else? Just happy? Welcome back, by the way. A good holiday. Time for one more. That was a big one. Lorna.
Can I just ask you a question about verse 3, chapter 5, verse
3? Yeah.
It actually just to clarify, it was not the very fathers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fathers, all of us were aligned to you. So this is a new generation, isn't it?
Yeah. So I think verse 3, it says, it was not with our fathers, that the Lord made his covenant. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us and all of us who are alive here today. So I think he's saying there that, so this next generation, they weren't there at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. The people who were there, they have since died. And he is saying, that actually the covenant that he made with your fathers who rebelled and have perished, actually it's that same covenant which he says to you. It makes it sound as if they were there and that what he said to them, he said what he said to the previous generation, he actually said to them. But I think, obviously they weren't there, so it can't mean that they were actually there and they heard it. But I think it's underlying the fact that this is not a new covenant. This is not, okay, we tried that, let's try something else. This underlining there's one plan of salvation, and actually this is very much a repetition. And actually the covenant he made with them is the covenant that he makes with their fathers, he makes with them. So I think it's that sort of thing. But you're right, when you think about it, you just think, well, you weren't there, so why does he say that? I mean, there may be more there, but I think at the very least we can say it's just saying it's the same. It's a repetition. Which is interesting, because you do, when we get into this, if some of you have done Exodus, you read through this, and you just think, oh, this is, we've seen this before somewhere, and it is they need to hear it because it's the same thing.